You might recall, but several years ago, Jim used an illustration that has stuck with us all these years. It was a bit of a trick question. He said, if you fill a glass and you place it on a table and you bump your glass, what spills out of it? Well, it's a simple question, really. If you bump your glass and it spills, the stuff that spills out of it is whatever you put into it. The point was clear. What you fill your life with is what spills out of the cup that is your life when life bumps you, when it gets rough and causes it to spill. So what comes out? Is it anger? It's because you filled it with anger. Is it joy? It's because you filled it with joy. About 300 BC or so, Aristotle wrote that a true void cannot exist in nature. This later came to be phrased differently while still being attributed to Aristotle, but it's this. Nature abhors a vacuum. Right? Vacuums cannot exist naturally because as soon as a vacuum is created, other things, other pressures want to enter into that void and fill it. But there are vacuums. I mean, you can create a limited vacuum with that cleaning tool you have at home for carpets, you know, a vacuum cleaner, obviously enough. So another question is sometimes asked. If you were inside the most advanced laboratory on Earth and you had access to the most expensive scientific equipment, how would you remove all of the air from inside a glass beaker? There are a few ways you can remove the air from a glass beaker. You could put the beaker in a vacuum chamber and evacuate all the air. That would remove all of the air from the beaker. You could use a diffusion pump or even a turbomolecular pump. These are actually, you can get really strong vacuums of those. Tiny little motors spin and the little blades hit molecules of air and kick them out of the space. I mean, very effective, but a little tiny speck of dust would ruin such a pump. You could cool the air down to such a low temperature that it liquefies. You no longer have air in the beaker. You have a liquid you could then just pour out. You could also heat the air. You can make it so hot that the pressure expands. It rushes out of the beaker and then you cap it as soon as the air rushes out and you have a vacuum. The simplest and most effective way to remove all the air from a beaker, however, doesn't require a high-tech lab with expensive equipment. If you want to remove the air, just fill it with water. This maxim that nature abhors a vacuum is a spiritual principle as well. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, when an unclean spirit is cast out of a person, that unclean spirit sort of wanders around and then he finds seven buddies that are even more evil than itself is, and then they come back and fill that person. He said it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Super nature also abhors a vacuum. You have to fill that space with something, namely with Jesus. That is because the Lord can occupy any space. If you fill yourself with him, there is no room for that unclean spirit and its seven buddies. In our text today, Peter explains how to avoid that spiritual vacuum. And the answer really is far more simple than we might expect. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, looking at the first three verses. Peter writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter continues his exhortation here. He's writing, remember, to believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia because they are suffering for their faith in Jesus. Look, no one really cared that they worshiped Jesus. The problem was worshiping Jesus necessarily precludes worshiping any other god or goddess. And the people thought this meant you were a bad citizen. If you didn't worship the gods everyone else worshiped, you were a bad citizen. The society essentially declared, worship whatever god you want to worship, just also worship the gods we want you to worship. It was their refusal to bow down to these idols that made them strange and seem different from others, and the culture couldn't understand that refusal. As we've seen, friends and business partners began to withdraw from them and began speaking evil of them to others. See, there was a cost to following Jesus. And while the opposition had not yet risen to the level of physical harm, these people, these believers, were suffering for their faith in Jesus. So Peter, in this letter, has already reminded them that worship is the basis for all of human life. Fact is, God is worthy of worship regardless of their present circumstances. Whatever their circumstances, they are not eternal. Their salvation in Christ is eternal. Their inheritance that is coming is eternal. God, he says, has caused them to be born again, which results in that inheritance. It is their inheritance because God has given it to them and because God is continually guarding it so that no one can take it from them. Out of this flows Peter's instruction for their lives. Right? They are to set their hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when the Lord comes again. They are to be holy in all their conduct, he wrote. They are to love one another earnestly. Now, in our text, he continues with his new birth metaphor, his analogy. Remember, he said they're born of imperishable seed, not merely human seed. The simple truth is God is the cause of their life in Christ. They have been born again because God caused them to be born again. They are not born again as single children, but as brothers and sisters who are born into this vast family with all the responsibilities toward siblings that you would expect. Now, this idea of God's actions in their salvation is essential, right? They cannot remain faithful to the Lord apart from God's active, ongoing work in their lives. As Peter said at the end of chapter 1, their new life is brought about, brought into being by God's creative word. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," is the voice that spoke into their hearts and caused their new birth. I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages. He said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul's saying really the same thing that Peter said. We didn't turn on the light switch. We didn't step out of the shadow and into the light. It's not human effort that did this. We were in darkness. God spoke and caused light to spring into the darkness of our hearts. And that light gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, Peter said, "The word of the Lord remains forever." And he says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." This word, this light that shines in us, is the gospel of Jesus. Listen, the gospel isn't the good news that we are saved. The gospel is the good news that Jesus saves. The good news is news of Jesus. We receive this news gladly in faith because God so works in us that he brings about the response of faith. God causes us to be born again, and God guards us through faith for our salvation. Peter's audience are recipients of what God has done in Christ through his Spirit. They are not the cause of it. He said at the end of chapter 1 that God's creative word, that's Jesus, is the one who brought about their salvation. Setting their hope on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns is a response to what God has done. Being holy in all their conduct is a response to what God has done. Loving one another earnestly is a response to what God has done. And now Peter is fleshing out in more detail what loving one another means. In verse 1, he writes, "So put away," and then he lists several vices. The real command in the text is actually in the next verse. This instruction is explanatory. It's more like, as you are putting away these things, then do this other thing. Now, first he says malice. A fun word to say, malice. Malice is ill will toward others. Remember the context, love one another earnestly. There is no place in love for malice toward anyone. Ill will is never loving, ever. It is the opposite of love. Love seeks what is in the best interest of the other person. Malice seeks what is in the worst interest of the other person. Malice rejoices when others struggle and experience hardship. Loving one another earnestly requires that we put away malice. Then he says to put away all deceit and hypocrisy. The idea of deceit is that of ulterior motives. Remember, the context for this is life in their churches. To speak or to act with ulterior motives is to deceive. If you withhold information that is necessary to understand what you said, you have deceived. Listen, you don't have to share everything with people. But if you share something and then you withhold the part that would actually explain the thing you shared, that is deceitful. Think of the person who saw a man hugging a woman at a restaurant and then he tells you it wasn't his wife. He leaves out the part that it was his sister. That changes everything. This is the idea of being deceptive. And hypocrisy is actually quite similar. Whereas deceit centers around what you say or don't say, hypocrisy is lying with your behavior. You act in such a way that you create an impression to other people that isn't true. This is less obvious oftentimes than deceit, but it's just as deadly to Christian community. Peter adds envy. Whereas malice is ill will in general, envy is ill will towards someone who has something you want. Now, this is different from coveting. Coveting focuses on the thing you want. You have what I want. I don't care who you are. I want that thing. Envy is, I don't like you because you have the thing that I want. This inevitably leads to slander, to speaking ill, wrongfully, of the person who has what you want. Because of your envy, you have ill will toward a specific person, and so you spread gossip about her, slandering her character. I know a man years ago who wanted to work for a particular company in a particular position. A friend of his was later hired by that company, but for a completely different role. It's not like they both applied for the role of assistant to the regional manager, or it might be assistant regional, I don't know. Only one could get that job. The man wanted to work for the company, but in a different department, in a very different role. But because of his envy, he began slandering that person to their mutual friend group, causing some of them to turn against him, though he himself had done nothing wrong. This is what envy leads to. This is what all these vices actually result in. Peter says, put them away precisely because each of these vices is utterly destructive to building Christian community. Malice toward your fellow believer is not loving one another earnestly. Deceit is not loving one another earnestly. And hypocrisy is not loving one another earnestly. Envy is not loving one another earnestly. And slander is certainly not loving one another earnestly. Not only are these not constructive for building Christian community, they're actually quite destructive. Tears down Christian community. Peter's like, this thing should not exist in the church. It's interesting. Notice Peter does not say they should stop worshiping the gods they once worshipped. He assumes they're no longer offering sacrifices to the various deities they once worshipped. Their former manner of life, how they live day to day, however, tends to stick around. They must be actively putting away these things because they're struggling with these things. When I was a kid, Nancy Reagan's Just Say No program was in full swing, right? We were told again and again, just say no to drugs. I was not the target of this national campaign. I had zero interest in drugs as a child. My struggles lay elsewhere. And there was no national campaign for helping kids who struggled with the things I struggled with. So Peter's aware of those to whom he's writing. He knows what their struggles are. It's clear they are struggling, at least on some level. And so he warns them about these things. They must be putting these things away and actively. Continues with his new birth. I don't have any beverage I would drink, but I'm out. Thank you. He gets around to his actual command in verse 2. Like newborn infants, he says they must long for the pure spiritual milk. He's not saying they should be childish or even that they should be childlike. In the way a newborn infant longs for her mother's milk, so they must long for pure spiritual milk. Elsewhere in Scripture, milk is actually used as a criticism, as indicating spiritual immaturity. The author of Hebrews, for example, criticizes his readers for not being on milk and not being able to handle solid food. In 1 Corinthians, Paul criticized them for the same thing. You're not able to handle solid food after all this time. So Paul criticized them for being stuck on milk and not yet being able to handle solid food. This isn't what Peter's getting at. His emphasis is not on the food being consumed, but on the craving for the food. In the way a newborn infant craves mama's milk, so they must crave pure spiritual milk. Now, we have to look past the actual words used to really grasp the meaning. Moms, you know what I'm talking about, right? Your baby cries, so you change your diaper. But that's not it. You pick her up and you burp her for a while, but that's not it. You give her a toy to try to distract her. That doesn't satisfy her. You pick her up and you sing to her. You whisper sweet things in her ear. Nothing's going to satisfy her. When she's craving milk, the only thing that'll satisfy her is milk. Peter is pointing them to desire, not their menu. Their menu is important, however. They must long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, what does he mean? Again, he's continuing this new birth metaphor. Remember how he opened his letter? God caused them to be born again. That is, the cause of their spiritual life in Christ is something the Lord did, not something they did. He also said God is guarding them through faith. That is, not only is he the cause of their spiritual life, he is the one who continues to sustain their spiritual life. This is what Peter's getting at. In the same way a newborn infant longs for that which will nourish and sustain him, something they cannot provide for themselves, so they must long for that which will nourish and sustain them spiritually. So this, just like with newborn infants, is not something they can provide for themselves. A baby cannot get himself or herself something to drink. We remain as helpless as we were when God caused us to be born again. Now, this doesn't mean we just sit around eating, sleeping, and pooping like a baby does. Otherwise, Peter's instructions are pointless, right? He's like, you can tell my grandson, Reese, to wash the dishes and take out the trash all you want. You can even get his older brother, Tristan, to help him, but the dishes ain't getting done. The kitchen floor might get cleaned from all the splashing, but they're incapable. They need someone to care for them. The point is, infants cannot sustain themselves. They require constant care. And so do we. See, it's not about being like a baby. It's about longing and craving like a baby. An infant cries when hungry because that's how an infant communicates. Look, a baby knows that he needs something that he cannot provide himself, so he cries out for the one who can. In the case of a believer, what is it that he or she is longing for? What is this pure spiritual milk we're told to long for, that we must cry out for like an infant? To be honest, it's actually quite complicated. There's significant debate in the scholarship because the underlying word translated spiritual is the cognate of the word for word. This leads some scholars today to think Peter is telling his readers to long for Scripture, as if Peter is saying, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Thank you. Okay. Participating here. Look, you should read your Bible, and you should pray every day. But I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. The context that he's written this in suggests otherwise. First, he says, the milk you should long for is pure spiritual milk. That is, it is unmixed or it is uncontaminated in some way. The contrast is not with milk that is contaminated or mixed. Now, that would refer to Scripture. Scripture is uncontaminated. It is pure. But Peter is not urging them to avoid contaminated Scripture by only having right? That's not his point. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in the technicalities of it, partly because I couldn't understand all of it. But Peter's quoting here, referencing the Greek Old Testament of Psalm, Greek version of Psalm 34, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's using the same wording. In verse 3, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a conditional statement that doesn't question whether they have in fact tasted that the Lord is good, but is indicating, it's drawing an inference, because you have tasted, or maybe since you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there is a connection here to the Word of God, but what is that Word? This is where many want to insert the written word, Scripture. Again, we love Scripture. It's important. It's why we preach from Scripture. However, at the end of chapter 1, just the verses right before this, Peter cites Isaiah 40, where it says, the word of the Lord remains forever. What is that word? Is it Scripture proper? What does he tell us? He tells us what the word means. Verse 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter tells his readers they must, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, and that milk is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. That is, they must long for the gospel of Jesus. Peter's main thrust here is that they actively eliminate community-destroying vices from their lives on account of having been born again and being guarded by God through faith. They must long for that which sustains their lives. It offers them spiritual sustenance and spiritual nourishment. That nourishment, Peter says, is the Lord Jesus. See, too often we think of the gospel as a thing we tell non-Christians, as if the good news that was preached to us can be somehow be limited or restricted to that context. But listen, the gospel is for Christians too. Peter is telling us to desire this, to long for it, to crave this pure spiritual milk. Now, the idea isn't simply to desire it, to have a strong longing for it. They are to desire it, and they are to indulge in it. Just as a newborn infant longs for mama's milk, that newborn infant indulges it, satisfies itself when mama provides that milk. You see, far too often we tend to think of our desires as being too strong. But that's not actually the problem. The problem is that our desires can be misplaced. But even then, when we desire the wrong things, things that can never satisfy, the problem isn't that our desire is too strong. Our desire for things that can never satisfy is actually a desire that is too weak. C.S. Lewis put it so very well. It would seem, he writes, that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He says the real problem is we're so easily satisfied playing in a mud puddle in the alley when God offers us his beachfront Airbnb. That would be far better. I don't even like the beach. We're so amused and entertained by mud puddles that we don't even look up to see what God is actually offering us. The problem isn't that we desire to play with the mud. It's that we're willing to be satisfied with playing in the mud. Some of you may remember John Piper's seashells story from years ago. It was back in the year 2000. He spoke at the fourth ever Passion Conference in front of 40,000 college students. I wasn't there, but he did write the story in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. In that book, he wrote this. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. The problem wasn't that they loved playing softball. The problem wasn't that they loved collecting shells. The problem was they were satisfied with this being their life's pursuit. This would be their legacy. A few scars from sliding into second base and a box full of old shells. The problem wasn't that they desired too much. Their problem was that they desired so little. Peter is urging his readers, he's urging us today, to have the greatest desire for the thing that is most desirable. He wants them to crave something, to spend their lives pursuing that thing they crave. It isn't that you and I should desire less, but that we should desire more. In his book, God is the Gospel, Piper again, asks the question, if you could have heaven with no illness, with all your friends, all the food you enjoy, with all the activities you enjoy, with all the natural beauty in this world that you enjoy, all the pleasures you've ever experienced, with no conflict, no natural disasters, nothing bad whatsoever, could you be satisfied with such a heaven if Christ weren't there? If you could literally have everything you could possibly want except Jesus, would you be satisfied with that? He responds to this quite strongly. Christ did not die for sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Do you see why Peter roots all of his instructions, all of his encouragement, all of his challenges, all of his teaching in these letters in doxology? So I began it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy of praise regardless of your present circumstances. This is true because regardless of your present circumstances, through faith, God is ever present and active in your life, giving himself to you over and over again. The good news, the very word of the Lord that remains forever, is God himself, given freely to his people as an everlasting inheritance. God is the gospel. Far too many preachers out there proclaim a gospel of stuff. They claim if you follow Jesus, you will be blessed and receive riches and prosperity and favor and good health. It's usually in conjunction with a sacrificial gift to the preacher's Bentley fund. I mean, a seed of faith in supporting the local church's mission. I don't know why I got in there. If we're honest, deep down, we believe a gospel of stuff. We really think that because we do the right thing and live a certain way, then our lives really ought to have fewer problems. Why am I going through all this stuff when I do all the right stuff God wants me to do? Why can't I get the right stuff in return? Again, we would never be so crass as to say this, not out loud at least, but we feel it. And sometimes, deep down, we know we might be a little happier if God could just get, if we could just get a little more of God's stuff. I mean, yeah, God's great and all that. I get it. But at its core, right? The problem for us is this is what these vices are. They are a yearning for something more and at the same time, something far less than what is available. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander are all a yearning for more than what we have and far less than what God offers us. The problem isn't that we desire things. The problem is that we could so be satisfied with things. When a church yearns for the Lord, there is no room for malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. When a church craves the pure spiritual milk, the word of the Lord, right? The good news that was preached to you, that church will do anything to avoid malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander because those things destroy the very things that you're longing for. Look, if you're excited for a concert, you won't avoid going to the concert because you find the closest parking is 6 blocks away. Oh no, that's too far. You'd walk 12 blocks to see that concert. In fact, you'd wait in a miserable storm for the doors to open up so you can get in and get a good seat at that concert. It's an issue of motivation. Look, people have stood in line for days for a stupid phone release or maybe the latest Jordans on sale. Sometimes you've probably seen these. I've seen them before. These stupid questions on social media asking if, would you be willing to give up your cell phone for a month and TV for a month and live in some wooded cabin, you know, way off the beaten path with no running water? Like, all that for $1 million. Like, duh? Like, what? It's so stupid. $1 million versus a month free of constant interruptions with a cell phone? I mean, who wouldn't do that? For $1 million? I mean, come on. $1 million is absolutely worth more than the interruptions of a cell phone. Listen, $1 million is the water that drives the air out of the beaker of our lives. Do you see what's going on here? Peter says we must long, we must crave the pure spiritual milk. We must desire it more. We must crave that which is utterly satisfying. And church, only the Lord can satisfy our deepest longings. And Peter tells us to long for that which the Lord offers, long for the Lord himself. In the early 1800s, Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It begins with this paragraph. There are two ways in which a practical moralist, that just means someone who wants to live the right way, may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world, either, first, by a demonstration of the world's vanity so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard for an object that is not worthy of it, or, two, by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Now, the rest of the sermon, he goes on to explain what this means. The first way, that of despising sin, is not all that helpful. It's like, you can hate your sin all you want. That will never be enough to have victory over sin in your life. You cannot simply remove affection for things of this world from your heart because nature abhors a vacuum. Instead, he says, there's a smarty word, a new affection for that which is truly beautiful and desirable has an expulsive power to displace or to push out the old affection. You cannot simply pull old affections out of your heart. You must push them out with something greater. Something needs to expel those old affections. You must expel them with the power of the new affection. This is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 3, probably my favorite Bible verse. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we fill ourselves with the glory of the Lord, with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as he puts it in the very next chapter, there is less and less room in our hearts for those old affections. We don't draw a vacuum on our hearts trying to pull them out. We have to create pressure. And that pressure comes from seeing the Lord Jesus and longing for him because he is the pure spiritual milk. Years ago, I knew a man who desperately struggled with an addiction to pornography. It was greatly affecting his marriage. There seemed to be no way out of it for him. He tried everything. Accountability partners, apps on his phone, apps on his computer, firewalls blocking all sorts of things, small group therapy. None of it worked. His marriage was in great danger. He himself was in great danger. He was ready to give up. And then one day someone gave him a systematic theology book. Systematic theology is simply the attempt to make sense of the whole of Scripture's teachings in an organized way. Now, being an engineer, this man absolutely loved this book. He read this book cover to cover. I have a copy of it, 1,200 pages. Loved it. As he read and understood God more with greater depth and greater clarity, he was overwhelmed at the goodness of God on display. God is so glorious and so vast. No one can plumb the depths of God. It's like that song we sang last week. We sing it. If I had 1,000 tongues, I still couldn't sing in 1,000 days the praise I should bring for the 1,000 ways that you are deserving of all my praise. You're eternally worthy. The more he read, the more overcome he was with the beauty of God in Christ through his Spirit. Then as he was finishing, getting near the end of this book, he realized he had gone weeks without feeding his addiction. It wasn't that he found something that works. I'm not saying if you're struggling with addiction, go read a theology book. It's that his new affection had driven out, had expelled the old affection. He learned what Thomas Chalmers meant about the expulsive power of a new affection. He didn't pull the sin out of his heart. He had been trying that and it didn't work. It was driven out by a greater love and passion for the Lord. Now listen, this doesn't mean he doesn't struggle anymore. It means he now has the equipment, the necessary means to engage in the battle. He doesn't engage by trying harder. He engages by worshiping more, by fixing his eyes on Jesus, by looking to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Moms, if you're filled with worry for your children, I don't think it would help you if I stood up here and told you to stop worrying for them. That's not going to drive it out of your heart. If you're struggling with addiction, whether it's pornography or anything else, acting like that old Donahue sketch and barking, just stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's funny. It's not going to help you. It won't actually enable you to stop it. If you're concerned about your financial situation, telling you God has everything under control feels much more like a platitude than anything that will actually help you. I don't want to just distract you with truth. Instead, Peter says, look to Christ. Long for the pure spiritual milk. The truth of God in Christ is that he loves your children more than you ever could. And so you can trust him with their welfare, with their salvation. The truth of God in Christ is that he has come to break loose the chains that enslave us. He's the one who causes the new birth. He's the one who sustains your new life. Look to him for rescue. The truth of God in Christ is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is a God who provides, even as he may walk with you through the difficulty and take longer than you want for him to overcome it. He can be trusted in the midst of your struggle. Peter writes this letter to these elect exiles living in a foreign land, telling them to fill up with the Lord Jesus, indulge in the good news of Jesus, long for this pure spiritual milk. New City, we are the elect exiles living in a foreign land. We are those who must remain faithfully present regardless of what the world thinks of us. But the only way this is possible, the only way you and I can get through this life faithfully is to fill up with Jesus. So let's fix our eyes and our hearts on our Lord.